So let's jump in today. It was in 2009, early in 2009, just Cindy, John, and I had just moved from Germany to Incirlik Air Base in Turkey, where we were continuing to launch a new youth ministry with the organization we were with. In a very short period of time, Cappy Reyes, who was the wing chaplain, he began to integrate us and introduce us into this Air Force community in Turkey. Also, what he did was introduce us to a man outside the gate, not in the military, but was a missionary. In fact, this gentleman, and I can't use his name because he's still there, this man had converted some years before from Islam to Christianity, and he was now pastoring or giving oversight to about, I think it was about 20 different underground churches in southern Turkey. And so we went with him, and we hopped in his truck outside the gate, and he was going to take us around to introduce us to some of his congregants and give us a good view of what an underground Christian church looked like in a Muslim country. But the first place we stopped was actually the Adana Cemetery. And you understand that Adana is about 3 million people, so this, as the city cemetery, was massive. There were gravestones and gravestones and gravestones. So we pulled into the cemetery, we parked his truck, and we hopped out, and I remember a young Turkish boy walking over to the truck. He waved him over and gave him 5 Turkish lira so the boy could watch the truck while we're gone to make sure that nobody placed any explosives underneath it, because where we were was actually in a red zone that we weren't really supposed to be in. It was a dangerous area. So we moved on and moved into the cemetery, and we had a point in this. As we walked into the cemetery, we came across a section of gravestones that had a Christian cross on them. There were 80 of them in this hundreds of acres of stones. And I can't help that as I prepared for this message today, as we engage this thing, these 80 Christians who were martyrs in the country of Turkey in the 1980s, they were killed because they were converted. They converted from Islam to Christianity. As I prepare for this message today, I kept in view what the resurrection might look like for them, what the second coming of Jesus would look like for them, because they're going to go first. They were faithful in their walk with Jesus to the point of death. If you remember the Passover week, upon his return from Thessalonica, Timothy had given this good report to Paul. But here, as we look and take your Bibles and you open to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. But here in chapter 4, we find an area in which the church at Thessalonica needed some important help. And Paul is addressing the question that arises surrounding specifically in this passage, the second coming of Christ. It is Paul's goal in this particular passage to give clear instruction, because the church had questions regarding this coming epic event. As I looked and studied and engaged this passage, the weight of it increased as I read, and honestly, it got a lot of painful. Because today I will deliver news for some of you. You will be encouraged. You will be excited. You will be edified by the news that this message brings to you. But some of you in this room, you will hear today, the news you will hear may bring you fear. It may bring you worry. It may even bring you pain. But yet still, the news that we talk about today is all good news, and it's good for everyone. Today, if you're a Christian, this news, like for you, like the Thessalonians, It's the culmination of everything that we hope for. It's the culmination of our hope. This is what we look towards as Christians. That is the return of Christ. And like Jason might say, this is not some fairy tale. This is our reality. He is coming. This is the culminating event of the gospel story in all the Bible. It is what Christians ought to look forward to most of all. I like the way Mark Dever describes this day. He says, we will all be condemned to hell if we stand outside of Christ. None of us has any hope on that great day. Not even the most holy appearing person in the world, from Hitler to Mother Teresa, none has hope except for those who are found to be in Christ. If we trust Him and we rely on Christ, He will give us new life. That is the only hope we have. And it is a great hope. When we have that hope, the second coming of Christ can be our greatest and most encouraging expectation. Many churches simply don't talk much or don't talk at all about this day, the final judgment day, because it's just not a popular thing to tell people that they may personally be postured to spend eternity in hell. As my brother Brett reminds us, that you've heard him say this, hell is real and it is very, very hot. So today, as we look at this passage together, everyone in this room will view it in one of two ways. If you are a Christian, you will view this in the manner that Paul is encouraging the Christians at Thessalonica. You will view it with great hope and with much anticipation. When you meet Jesus, when you pass him this earth, or when you meet him in the air, with all the believers that have gone before us, you look forward to this day, to the second coming of Christ, to your final homegoing. However, today, if this passage causes you fear, causes you great anxiety or worry, you really do need to ask yourself, is your soul ready for the day of judgment? Again, and it's coming. So listen carefully to Paul's teaching today. And I want you to know this. If this latter person is you, you do not need to leave this room the same way that you came in. You don't. You came through these doors today without hope. You can walk back out these doors with the greatest hope no one on this earth and in heaven. So hear me, God desires to save your life from the penalty of your sin. So, as we move to today's text, like us, the Christians of Thessalonica have questions about what they did not know. Sorry, John. What they did not know regarding the second coming of Christ. And it's in these passages that we find Paul with great clarity of truth addressing their fears. So let's read the text together. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do who have no hope. For since you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, when the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word, and it is not always comfortable to read it, to preach it, to talk about it. Because God, though you are very clear through your scripture in it, in our humanness, Father, it may bring fear. It may bring restlessness. But Father, the reality is, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sits at your right hand, and there is a day when he returns, and we'll know it. And Father, you exhort us to learn about it and to be ready for it. Would you bless this time in Jesus' name? So this morning, as we begin to look at these six verses, we really need to start actually with the last verse first, right? Because in verse 18, we find the very reason for the previous five verses. So look at verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And Paul's saying, encourage one another with this instruction that I'm about to give. The word, and what he's saying in this instruction, this is actually doctrine on the second coming of Jesus. So the word doctrine, if you're not aware, simply means instruction, especially as it applies to how we live, our lifestyle. Doctrine is simply the worldview by which we govern our lives. So if our doctrine is a fact of storing our scripture and we manage our life biblically, here's what we can know. We can know that we are walking in the path that God has created for us. Is that not good news? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We are to be careful about what we believe and present as truth. In that, we find in 1 Timothy 4:16, it says this, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. That means be steadfast. That's our theme in 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere. Be steadfast. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I love reading Paul Tripp's books. And this is how he describes what biblical doctrine is. The Bible is a book filled with doctrine that defines what is good, what is right, and what is true. A loving Creator gave it to his dependent creatures so that they would know how to properly make sense of life. Each person who has ever lived exists in desperate need of the unfolded mysteries that make up the content of Scripture. And without it, we wouldn't know how to think about life. We wouldn't know for sure if what we knew was true, and we wouldn't know if what we thought we knew was good and morally right. The Bible is a life book given for life purposes so that everyone, everywhere, would use it to understand life, and ultimately for us, the author of life. So once again, Paul's task at hand is to now provide instruction that is true, that is our instruction, our doctrine, and encouragement to this group of relatively new Christians, and to exhort them to be steadfast in their knowledge and in their hope and in the encouragement of one another regarding the truth of the second coming of Jesus. So this is where the church at Thessalonica finds themselves. They find themselves without hope and grieving, it says, as those with no hope. First thing, why they are unclear about the fate of Christians who died before them, and who died before the return of Christ. And all secondly, they had been taught that Christ would return, but they had not yet been taught about what would happen to those who had already died. And thirdly, regarding the triumphant return of Christ, the question is, will those who have died miss out on the day of Christ's return? Those are the issues that the church is dealing with. So Paul now has learned of these questions from Timothy. In addition, he learns that the Christians at Thessalonica were grieving no differently than those who were not Christians. And so he writes them these verses, starting in verse 13, to instruct and to bring hope. So let's look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Verse 13 suggests that Paul may be picking up on more detail regarding the second coming of Christ that he was just not able to get to before his quick exit. If you remember his quick exit to Berea in Acts 17:10, he was taken out quickly. But he didn't get to teach the Thessalonian Christians what would happen to believers who died while awaiting for Jesus' return. So I want to put these three verses together. Let's take a quick look at 13, 14, and 15 together, because now Paul is addressing the question of, will we see them again? That's their question. Again, verse 13, but we do not warrant you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring them those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You notice my pause every time on falling asleep. So what does Paul mean by using this term, falling asleep? Well, let me say first what he doesn't mean. Okay? Here's what it doesn't mean. There is a term out there called soul sleep. You may have heard it. It's also known as mortalism, and this is a false teaching that when someone dies, that their soul is simply asleep until the second coming. Friends, this is false. This is wrong teaching. How do we know that? Because we know and we trust what God's word instructs us, and Paul is now doing that for the church at Thessalonica. Three times in 13, 14, and 15, Paul describes these believers who have died as having fallen asleep. So what does he mean by falling asleep? Well, simply put, it's a euphemism for death. So let's be clear. It's a euphemism for death. Jesus uses this very term when it is very clear Lazarus, quote unquote, fell asleep in John 11. Let's look quick. I think it should be on the screen up there. In John 11, you may recall Jesus had received a report that his dear friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was incredibly sick. And as soon as Jesus got that word, his response in John 11:4 was, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus didn't get all anxious to get back to Lazarus. He delayed leaving to go see Lazarus, in fact, for two more days. And in verse 11, here's what Jesus says. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. In which his disciples respond, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of actually his death, but his disciples thought he had not to sleep. Now fast forward just a little bit. When Jesus and his disciples have now arrived, we learned that Lazarus had actually been dead for 4 days. Lazarus was in the fetal stage, right? Jesus was treated, and this is the conversation that ensues in starting in verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. We find hope Stephen, your brother will rise again. Then Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. See, this is what we're talking about right now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he asks humanity's most important question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And then he gives humanity's right answer. He said, yes, you are. Yes, you are. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Isn't this the question? Jesus' question to Martha that every human being should be seeking an answer to. Verses 25 and 26 provide us with the very core of the gospel. In verse 27, maybe, I pray is our very clear response. It's our very clear response, and we will talk about this particular response in just a few minutes. So let's go back just a moment to this term asleep. This is the very word Jesus used when he described Lazarus asleep, right? He was very clear. Lazarus is dead. You know the story. He's 4 days dead. Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave as alive as can be. And now, in view of the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, Christian, shouldn't this give you great hope? Christian, we should not grieve as those without hope. I got stuck on that word hope. And so I want to take just a couple minutes on it, but I want to reverse engineer the word. What does it mean to have no hope? When Paul says no hope, it's a big deal. I remember some 25 years ago or so, yes, I'm that old, I had a conversation that struck me and I had never, ever forgotten it. Back in the mid-1990s, in this very building, I sat in a chair at a table on what was not this stage, but the old stage where the bathrooms are now in the lunchroom, where the stage was. And I remember going there because the day before, it was a school day, the day before, a student had taken their own life. And so they had called the pastors from the community to provide grief counseling for students. And I remember my conversation with a young man. I remember it like it was yesterday. As we got to know each other, I asked him this. I said, what do you think it is that would cause someone to take their own life? What could be so bad that someone would take their own life? And without hesitation, his answer was, we have no hope. We have no hope. We have no reason for this. He said, we always have a purpose. So, Christian, what is that hope? What is Paul driving home for these believers? I too like the preaching of Alistair Begg. He says this in his sermon on Romans chapter 15. So look briefly at Romans 15, 13 says this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that may, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. He goes on to say, because hope is a result of our engagement with the promises of God, so that behind hope is the promise of God. So our faith is placed in the promise of God, and our hope then is this. Our hope then is grounded in the expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. So, for example, in John 14:3, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I'm going to stop this here, and I'm going to ask if you have a Kleenex that I can buy, because it's going to get real gross. Because I don't get one. So, if you have a Kleenex, I can buy one. There you go. I'll give it back. Thank you. Thank you if you do it. There we go. Get in there. Just a moment. So, back to what we're talking about here. So, this passage out of John 14, this is a categorical promise on the part of Jesus. It is faith in that promise that gives us hope of the expectation of the reality, not the fairy tale, the reality of all the experiences. So, what is the promise our faith is placed in? That Jesus, the answer, that Jesus, in fact, prepared a place for us. What is our hope to attain that promise? That Jesus will come again. That Jesus will receive us in the end. That we will be with Jesus forever. You see, this hope we have in the promise is what we can absolutely bank on with no risk whatsoever if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, those who have no hope really have no hope. Because once one has arrived in hell, you can't click undo. You can't click undo. I use undo all the time on my computer, right? The only thing that those who are not born again to Christ followers can bank on is God's wrath according to his judgment. Our only option, and it's a good one, is to repent and turn to Christ, the giver of hope. So let's move on. In verses 14 and 15, it says this: for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We've already established fallen asleep, you know, previously dead. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive are left until the coming of the Lord will not deceive those who have fallen asleep. So in this passage, Paul here wants to help the Thessalonians. So the question is, how can you do that? And then also, for us, apply this to you and I. How can we do this? So let's look at Paul's instruction when he says, for since we believe. What does he mean? Paul urges the church and us at Thessalonica to remember what we believe. And to be steadfast in what we believe. What is it we believe? We believe, you know the creed, essentially we believe Jesus died, rose again, the third day came, and there really was a resurrection. That's the short version. Paul gives us now two powerful explanations as to why Christians can have hope even as we face death, because of the promise of the fact of the resurrected Christ and the promise of the believer's resurrection. I hopped a couple of points here from a guy, his name is Pastor Blake Boyston. And so I want to give appropriate credit, right? The next two points are his. I borrowed them, I stole them, but credit's not. I'm not going to jail. Another statement I'm just not going to say, I keep it to myself. They are great. So the first one, Jesus changes our experience of death. And the second one, Jesus secures our eternal destination. That's what we find in this passage. So let's look at the first one. Verse 14, there is confession of faith that Jesus died. And I like what Boyson uses to describe the significance of verse 14. He says there are 2 days in human history that have forever changed mankind. The first is when the first man Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, thus condemning mankind to hell. And the second day is when Jesus Christ, the perfect man, was sent to the cross of Calvary to obliterate the very wrath of God that Adam brought upon each and every one of us. So let's understand it. Death was not characterized in history until Adam and Eve sinned, until the fall. So the enormity of their disobedience to God had prisoners massive consequences, clearly. And now as we consider, you know this verse, consider the end of John 3:16, where it says, the wages of sin is death. What this is saying, what we're saying here is, Eden is where death was born. Physically and spiritually. So the question we're left with, how does the death of Jesus transform our death? When you and I die, our bodies will disintegrate. They're corrupt, right? But our souls do not. This may be new information for some of you. Christ walked through death's door and took on grief and pain and fear. He bore our sin. He took our thoughts, being forsaken by God in our death. That's what he took on. So consider Jesus' words on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why? So I can have secured eternal life. He took it for us. He took it for the team. Jesus died on the cross for the very purpose that God would never forsake you or I if we are followers of Jesus. If you are a born-again Christian, one who is in the body daily, seeking to serve the Lord, he says to you, look in Hebrews 13:5, he says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is good news. And so driving the point home as we look at the question, how does death, the death of Jesus, transform our death? When Jesus died on the cross, he killed death. For the believer, death is no more. Our eternal wrath, here it is, here's the answer to the question. Our eternal wrath in hell is now transformed into eternal life in heaven. Clearly there are no Baptists in the room because that could be a huge amen. A good Presbyterian will even do it. I don't know. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This passage in Hebrews 2 is the very reason that you and I can have comfort, that we can have peace, that we can have the knowledge of our eternal position before the Lord. Jesus' death, by forgiving, by purifying, by washing his followers of sin, obliterates the death grip of the devil. It provides hope and freedom to those who are enslaved by the fear of death. You see, death is under God's supreme power, not Satan's. He owns it. God rules over life, and he rules over death. So what happens then, is the question, what happens at the time of death? So let's address then the second statement. The Christian's eternal destination is secure. Friends, there is something. There is a place. There are two places. One is heaven and one is hell. You see, when we die, it just doesn't go dark and it's over. There is more. At death, the Christian instantaneously goes from last breath to the very presence of Jesus himself, we know death comes, don't we? And we have all asked the question about our readiness. I learned the word readiness when we went into military ministry. I'm like, this is a military word. Are we ready for battle? Are we ready for X? Are we ready for Y? Readiness. We ask, what's next? And am I ready? I remember my mom's final moments of life. I remember our final conversations. I still have all of them recorded on my phone memory. And I listen to them periodically. I remember the hope that she shared with others, even as she approached her final breath. And then with my dad and my brother, the three of us, we were with her when she took her final breath. I know what death looks like. At that moment, without a doubt, I knew my mom was with Jesus. She fell asleep in her hospice bed and woke up in the very presence of Jesus. Why do I know that? Because what Jesus lays out as to what a believer is, what a true Christian is, I witnessed evidence of those things in her life. And these are the very things over the past few weeks that you've heard CJ and Tim and Ben and Brett talk about, and they spoke of them over the last several weeks. Even in recent months, in our church family, we still grieve the loss of Jeff Jackson. Our loss is just Jeff's family's loss, certainly. But it certainly is not God's loss. Jeff's love for Jesus and commitment to follow Christ. Yet, while battling a sinful nature, Jeff fell asleep and woke up with Jesus. Amen? No matter who we are, death still often leaves us restless. It is true whether we are Christ followers, Christians or not. The difference is this. The Christian is not without hope. You might be tired of me saying that, but it's true. And if we don't act right, if we don't live right, we have hope in the second coming and in the resurrection in our promise that we will spend Jesus time, our eternity with Jesus. That's wrong thinking. We have hope. There is a real place called hell. Briefly, allow me to share just a couple descriptive passages from the Bible about hell. Just so we're clear, what I like to refer to is what it is not, and what it isn't. It's a place to gather with our old drinking buddies and watch professional wrestling and Olympic curling, though I'm sure those are close. Not even close. So here's the verses. Look at Matthew 13, starting at verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's left forever. Then in Matthew 25:46 it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Grant hell is forever. All who enter hell, they abandon all hope. The horror of hell for even 1 second is unbearable, but it is forever. So then the good news, what about heaven? The scripture has a ton to say, but few passages say it as well as Revelation 7. Starting with verse 15, it says this, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will suffer them with his presence. For they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorch, nor any scorching heat. For the land in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from them. You see, whether we meet Jesus at the time of our physical death, or should we meet Him upon His return, as we are talking about now in 1 Thessalonians 4, the bottom line, we will meet Him. Every shall bow is what the Bible says. We will all stand before Jesus on our judgment day, and we are exhorted to be ready. Matthew 24:44 does this. It says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We don't know when, and we aren't to know exactly when, but we do know that every hour brings us an hour closer to Christ's return. It's like a locomotive. It's coming. And so we stop guessing, like Brett reminded us last week. Anybody throws a date out there, don't listen. It's a guess. The reality is, we need to be ready. Look now at verse 16. It says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I couldn't wait to get to verse 16 today. I really couldn't. This is the day when I picture walking through the graveyard, the cemetery of the Dallas. This is the day. This describes the day. John Piper describes this verse as the noisiest verse in the Bible. I wish today that I had some kind of media or something that I could show or play that could maybe come close to giving you a picture of this day. It is like no other day in the history of mankind, and there will be no other day like it once it occurs. This, friends, is the end of days. This is God's final judgment. There will be no missing or mistakenness. Everyone, everywhere will know Jesus has returned. And I feel like mic drop, right? That's it. Using my limited material, I cannot describe this day as it should be described. I don't do it justice. But let's look at the descriptors that Paul is using as he paints the picture of Jesus returning. He starts with the Lord Himself. The God who spoke and created the universe is the Lord Himself. The God who created you and who created me is the Lord Himself. The God who chose, who rescued, and redeemed us, because He alone has that authority, is the Lord Himself. The God who promised to make a place for us, who sealed us with His Holy Spirit, who promised to return for us to be with Him forever, the Lord Himself is His coming. And it will be noisy, and apparently it will be noisy enough to wake the dead. Here's this word like a cry of command. This speaks to Jesus' authority. He uses the words, the voice of an archangel. Angels will accompany Him. And then the sound of the trumpet of God, trumpets throughout the Bible proclaim the Lord's presence. Secondly, they summon armies to battle. That's the trumpets in the Bible. This will be no different. So these images, these sounds, there are a couple of things. First, when the noise starts, it is a call to the salvation. It bears out the salvation for His people. That is, the people who God has called to repent from their sin and who have turned to Him, seeking forgiveness and seeking to actually follow Him in their lifetime. It's our call to go home. It's our call to go home. This is our home. As good as we think this is, it is. Secondly, it's a call to war. It's a call to judgment on God's enemies. Well, who are his enemies? They are the ones subjected to the wrath of God. And yes, the wrath of God is real. It says it later. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says this: "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Well, who are his enemies? Well, the truth is, I once was. But because I have repented and turned my life to Christ, I no longer am God's enemy. But God, the Bible says, but God calls me his sin. I'll tell you what, if I want to be on the side of God, I want to be on the sinner's side, not the enemy's side. I am no longer a subject of his wrath. Romans 5:8-10 says this: "But God shows, I'm no longer an object of his wrath, but God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, his enemy, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, that means we have been made righteous, we are unrighteous, and we have now been made righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And lastly, let's look briefly as we begin to wrap up at verse 17. It says this: "But we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the end. And so we will always be with the Lord." If you are a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, and you are still alive when Jesus returns, you will be snatched up. You won't go first if you're still alive. You will go second, but it will be a close second. Scripture teaches that those Christians who have died will be caught up in the air with Jesus, and those who are still alive at the second coming of Christ will meet with them. We will meet with them and be greeted by them. So together, I love this. So together, we all celebrate this great day. And I want you to, in your mind's eye, I don't know how we can do this. All those Christians who have died before the second coming of Christ, and those Christians who are alive at the second coming of Christ, together in the air, meeting Jesus. Thank you. Holy cow. Can you even come close to picturing that? Together, we all celebrate this great day. Those Christians who died before us will be front and center on this great day, and those who are still alive will be right on them. And we will welcome them and greet them together at the coming of Jesus. So I love these words in this passage. Meet the Lord, as they describe this again. The Greek word that is used describes as a reception of an important dignitary, the Eunuch, where they are greeted and welcomed with a great celebration. Friends, that's my hope. That's what I'm banking on this day. It is why I repented, it is why God rescued me, it is to spend eternity with him. Are you kidding me? Some people sometimes ask, why do you leave worship? Why do you like to do that? Or even, frankly, I work my personal worship times at home. The truth is, how can we not worship God? When I was an enemy, I was destined for hell. But God chose and selected and rescued me. No longer under his wrath. Don't be on the side of God. So as we wrap up what is the most important thing to know about the second coming. It's not trying to guess when. It takes us to this question of why Paul is telling us all of this. And we have to look at the very end of verse 17, because Paul is now bringing them to the center of the target. All of this passage and the imagery of Christ's return tells us that we have a wonderful hope, Christian. And here's the point at the end of verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. On that day, our faith will be made sight. The things we always dreamt of about heaven, hoped for, imagined will now be before us. We will really be there. We will really be there. No more tears, no suffering, no battle to sing, no sorrow, no cancer, no diseases, no politics, no hatred, no slander. It's all. We're going to get back to him. Our greatest desire will be met, and we will see God face to face. We will see him as he is in all his glory, and we will fully know our Creator. Friends, death is not the final destination. Being with the Lord, Christian, is our final destination. That's why when I asked my mom on her deathbed why she was so excited, and she was, my mom slips out sometimes, she said no. She was so excited. Her answer, are you ready for this? Well, wouldn't you be? She knew where her homegoing was. She knew. Friends, I trust today that maybe today you know. And if you don't, you don't have to leave this place not knowing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your presence as we walk through it together. Father, move in our hearts and lives, that God, if there might be one or more in this room who do not know you and have a walk with you, God, that perhaps today would be their day.